All right, today we're back in the book of Numbers, like Ron said. A few weeks ago, on the first Sunday of December, that would have been December 1st, first day of December, we learned that the Hebrew name for the book is In the Wilderness. And the name Numbers, I think at least in our day, sounds kind of boring to a lot of people. Numbers, really? You know, is that just genealogies or what? Well, yeah, there's some of that in there, but a book titled In the Wilderness kind of gets our attention. We think, hey, that sounds kind of interesting. And it certainly is a fascinating, interesting book. So on December 1st, we walked through the first 9 chapters of this book. And today, we're supposed to be focusing on chapters 26 through 30. But since we have not been in Numbers at all for the past 4 Sundays, I really struggled about how to handle this. And I finally decided I thought it might be helpful if we just kind of looked at some of the highlights of the whole book up to where we are here. Now, we'll see how that works. I'm not sure how much of it I can fit into our time frame. I usually try to get an estimate of how much time it's going to take, and a lot of times I'll realize in the beginning, and I'll never get through this, but other times I get kind of close, and today I have no idea. We'll just go as far as we can. We'll see what happens. We're going to take a bird's eye view, zoom in now and then for a little closer look at a few things as we walk through it. So to review just a little bit, and if you like, you can kind of page through your Bible or your app. I don't know if any of you use Bible apps. Vicki and I use Bible apps all the time. But I'll try to give you the correct chapter numbers as we go. I need to also confess, I didn't sleep very well last night. And when that happens, words will come out that my brain is totally unaware of. You've heard speakers do that. We all do it, but it gets worse as you age. So if that happens, you can look at me funny or wave at me or whatever you need to do to get it right. But I'll try to get the correct chapter numbers as we go along. In chapter 1, God instructed them to take a census for military purposes, and he gave them instructions for getting organized. God's big on organization. We talked about that. In chapter 2, he organized them around the tabernacle. In chapter 3, he organized the Levites and the priests. In chapter 4, he gave specific responsibilities to the Levites and the priests. In chapter 5, he gave them some instructions for dealing with uncleanness that came from leprosy and body discharges and contact with dead bodies. He also gave them instructions for handling jealousy. We talked about that for a while, suspicions of adultery. In chapter 6, he gave instructions for the Nazarite vow. Fascinating. And at the end of chapter 6, he gave these wonderful words that we often use as a benediction. Verse 24, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. You know, it's a beautiful benediction. Chapter 7 records the generous gifts that were taken for the service and work and upkeep of the tabernacle. Chapter 8 tells about the arrangement of the lampstand in the tabernacle and the directions for the cleansing and dedication of the Levites for service. And then the first 14 verses of chapter 9 describe this first celebration of the Passover after they'd left Egypt. In other words, it was 1 year. They left at Passover. So this is the second Passover, the first anniversary of the Passover and the Exodus. We talked about that in December 1st. The rest of chapter 9 tells how God led them through the wilderness with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And that's as far as we got last time. In the first part of chapter 10, he tells us about 2 silver trumpets. They were to use these trumpets for several different reasons. If they wanted to call all the people together, they used these silver trumpets. If they wanted to just get the leadership together, they would use these silver trumpets. If it was time to move forward, they would use the trumpets. If they had to tell people it's time to go to war, they used the trumpets. They used the trumpets to celebrate feasts. They used the trumpets to celebrate new moons. And they used the trumpets just to express joy and thanksgiving at times. So it was a way that God had of communicating through the camp. Interestingly, I think, in the New Testament, God talks about trumpets too. In the book of Revelation, he talks about 7 trumpets that will sound during the time of his outpoured wrath on the earth in the kingdom of the Antichrist. Each trumpet will announce a new phase of God's wrath. It also tells us in the New Testament that Jesus will return and the dead will rise at the last trump. You remember that, don't you? The last trump. So he's going to call us up together in the same way that Moses would use the trumpets to call the Israelites together with the sound of a trumpet. In verses 11 through 28, in chapter 10, the cloud moves out. And now they're beginning this ordered, highly organized march toward the promised land. In verses 29 through 32, we learn that Moses made an appeal for Hobab. He's the son of Reuel. Reuel's another name for Jethro. That was Moses' father-in-law. Jethro was Moses' father-in-law. And so this is his brother-in-law. And he made an appeal. He was a Midianite. He said, "Won't you stay with us? We need your expertise. You know this desert wilderness area really well. Why don't you stay with us? You could be a great help to us." And I think we learn from that, that even though God was working directly through Moses, and even though God was leading them with a cloud in day and fire by night, he still used men to give them some wise counsel. And Moses recognized that God would work through different people. In this case, Hobab. Now, unfortunately, I guess, for Moses at the time, I mean, God had his plan, but Hobab said, "No, I'm not going to do it. I want to stay in Midian with my folks." So he didn't go with him. But Moses saw the value of getting counsel from wise people. I think that's an important biblical principle that we need to learn. It's all the way through the scripture. It's not just hearing from God. It's knowing that God often speaks through our brothers and sisters to help us think clearly and make good decisions. In verses 33 through 36, we learn that when the cloud and ark moved out, Moses prayed the same prayer. It's kind of a ritual. Every time they began to move out, he prayed a certain prayer. And every time they stopped, he prayed a certain prayer. You see it there? When they move out, he said, "Rise up, O Lord. Let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee before you." And it was time to stop. He said, "Return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel." So he had a prayer for starting and stopping. So for these first chapters of the book of Numbers, the Israelites have been camped at Mount Sinai. Moses has already gone up on the mountain, and we read about that in Exodus. He's already gotten the Ten Commandments. He's already gotten the pattern for the tabernacle. He's come down from the mountain. They've built the tabernacle. That's recorded also in the book of Exodus. And a great many of the laws that God has intended to give, of course, he gave him the Ten Commandments while he was on Mount Sinai, but he gave him many, many other laws that are recorded in the book of Leviticus. That's already been given when we get to this place. So they're moving out now from Sinai on their way to the Promised Land. And what I've done is tried to put together some slides. I wish we had a bigger screen, but I hope it will help you visualize what's happening as they move along the way here. And unfortunately, I need a mirror up there or something because I can't see it. And I feel like I get out of sync real easily. So you'll have to get my attention if I get out of sync. You know, I'll tell Vicki that when she's here. I'll say, "If I'm talking about the wrong slide, do something. Get my attention. Stop me." So this is a modern-day map of a large part of the Middle East. You can see Iran and Iraq and Saudi Arabia and Egypt there. And here's the Red Sea. And here's the Sinai Peninsula up at the top of the Red Sea, bounded on the west side by the Gulf of Suez and on the east side by the Gulf of Aqaba. And both those gulfs, of course, are just part of the Red Sea, but they're like two little arms of the Red Sea. And here's Israel's starting point, the region of Egypt that was called Goshen. That's where they lived in Egypt. And here's their destination, Israel, Promised Land. So now we're going to zoom in to this region of the map that's in the rectangle there. So here's the Gulf of Suez, and the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Sinai Peninsula. So in the book of Exodus, we read about them leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea. In about 2 months, they reached Mount Sinai, from the very southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. They remained there about a year. Now, at the end of chapter 10, they're getting ready to move out. So with that little background, let's just kind of walk our way through some more of this book. The first three verses of chapter 11 tell us that the people begin to complain. He doesn't even tell us here what they're complaining about this time. They're just complaining. But as you know, probably, and as we read, it's stunning over and over and over. It's just the common pattern for the Israelites. They just complain again and again and again. In this case, God sends fire and kills some of them until Moses intercedes. He kind of tests Moses like that over and over again, see if he's going to intercede for the people. Verse 4 there mentions a mixed multitude. In Exodus 28, when they left Egypt originally, the Bible says a mixed multitude went out with them. We don't know exactly what that refers to. It might refer to Egyptians who decided that the God of the Israelites must be the true God after all they'd been through, or at least a lot greater than their gods. So a lot of Egyptians apparently attached themselves to the Israelites and went with them. Some say, well, it could also refer to Israelites who weren't really believers. They didn't have the true faith, even though they were Israelite descendants. So they may have been a mixed multitude, spiritually speaking, in that regard. But these people led the complaint, and the Israelites join in. And now they're griping about this amazing food that God's providing. They want meat. They want fish. They want cucumbers. They want melons. They want leeks and onions and garlic. And when I look at that, and I think you might too, we think, it's amazing how faulty their memories are. I mean, really? They're remembering the smells and the tastes of the food, and they're forgetting the pain and misery of the slavery? I mean, how can this be? It seems to not make sense to us. But I think there's a warning for us here. And it is, we need to, all of us, be really slow to trust our memories. I don't know, I wish Vicki were here to defend herself, but some of the biggest arguments that Vicki and I have are over memories. This is the way it happened. No. It wasn't that way at all. And I think, surely it isn't my memory at fault here. This seems so clear to me. I think, poor Vicki, she's just forgetting everything. And she feels the same way about me, of course. We think we can trust our memories, but we can't. Our memories deceive us, guys. And the older we get, I think the worse it gets. So I think we might want to work on this a little bit. We could have fewer arguments, probably, if we start more of our conversation, something like this. Well, this is my memory, and it seems really clear, but I know my memory can't always be trusted. So as an act of faith, I realize I could be wrong, and you could be right. Memories can't be trusted. Their memories certainly couldn't be trusted, that's for sure. In verses 10 through 15, Moses goes into a kind of depression as a result of all these complaints. And in verse 11, he asks God, what did I do to deserve this? This is not fair. These people are impossible. In verse 15, you see how deep his depression was. Look at there, Lord, I've had enough. Why don't you just go ahead and kill me? Take me out of this. I'm done. I mean, he was really down. And God has some pity on Moses. In verse 16 and 17, God says, I'll tell you what, I'll take some of the burden off of you. You took 70 wise, faithful men from the Israelites. They can help you carry this burden. We need that. All of us need that. We need wise people in our lives to help us carry burdens because we're not intended to do this alone. We all need counsel. We all need wisdom. We all need people to listen to us and encourage us. We need that. If you don't have that, pray that God will give that to you. We all need people like that in our lives. Moses needed them. We'll come back to those in just a minute. In verses 18 through 20, God promises to provide meat. They've been begging for meat. God says, okay, I'm going to give you meat for a whole month. And Moses thought about that a little bit, and he said, basically, Lord, that's a lot of meat. I don't see where so much meat could come from out here in this wilderness. And he reminds the Lord, there's 600,000 soldiers alone, not counting their wives and kids. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Made me think of the 5,000. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus said, feed them. Where are we going to get food? All these people. And Jesus had a plan, of course. God had a plan all the way through. Same kind of thing. In verses 24 through 30, we read about how the Spirit of God came upon these 70 men. 68 of them had gathered at the tabernacle, but God's Spirit came on all 70 of them, even the two who were still in the camp. And that kind of bothered Joshua a little bit. This isn't right. Moses, you need to stop those guys. They weren't here where they should have been. That reminds us of something we need in the New Testament too. You remember? John tried to stop a man from casting demons out of somebody in the name of Jesus because he wasn't one of them. He wasn't going around with them. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, don't stop him. He's on our side, John. He's doing miracles in my name. He's with us. You may not know him. You may not agree with everything, but he's okay. He's one of us. Same way Moses told Joshua here. He said, no. We're not going to stop him, Joshua. I wish the whole nation could be filled with God's Spirit like this, Moses basically said. And I think there's a lesson for us here too. There are times when God works through believers who aren't necessarily like us. I mean, we've got to let God be God. And during those times, we need to realize, hey, I'm not in charge. They're not my servants. They're his servants. He's in charge. If he wants to do something through somebody that's not exactly like me, it's okay. Now, we've got to be a little bit careful there. I mean, they've got to get it right about who Jesus is. And they've got to get it right about the gospel and about salvation. But if they've got that right, they're God's kids too. And we just need to praise the Lord that he's using somebody else. Happens in our own churches. It happens in other denominations too. Well, in verses 31 through 35, God kept his word, and he sent millions and millions of quail into the camp, and the people caught these huge amounts of quail. But God deals very harshly with them because they have this combination of complaining and craving, or lusting, the King James says, after this meat. And so many of them died, and they buried them there, and they named that place Kibroth Hataavah, which means graves of lust. Right about there. Then chapter 11 ends with a move from Kibroth Hataavah to a place called Hazeroth, on farther north a little bit, toward the Promised Land, which is way up at the north, the top of the screen there. In chapter 12, we learn that Moses had married an Ethiopian woman. That could mean that Zipporah, Jethro's daughter, Moses' wife, had died and Moses had remarried this Ethiopian woman. It could mean he took her as a second wife. We're just not told. It's possible, some scholars think, that the Ethiopian woman might have been Zipporah herself. They think, well, maybe Jethro had migrated to Midian from Ethiopia, but I don't know. The first one sounds most logical to me, but only God knows. He didn't tell us. In any case, Miriam and Aaron had a problem with it, but the rest of the chapter makes it clear God did not have a problem with it. It's fine with God. They were just upset with Moses because they didn't think he ought to be marrying this Ethiopian woman.
Steve?
Yes.
For most Ethiopians,
black. Black, yes. That's why they were upset, I think, because she was black. Mm-hmm.
But God didn't see a problem.
I don't think so. Yeah, I think that's a lesson we learn here. When I was young, a lot of people use that passage in the New Testament about being unequally yoked to say, see, we shouldn't be married to somebody of another race. It's not at all what that passage is talking about. It's talking about Christians and non-Christians not being unequally yoked. I don't see anything in the scripture that says we can't. I mean, we're all the same race according to the Bible. So I don't have a problem with that. I don't think God has a problem with it. And here he seems clearly not to have a problem with it.
He did have problems though with Sabbaths.
Yeah, but I think that wasn't a racial issue. I think it was a belief issue. I think it was because he was going outside the faith. You know, I think that was the problem. That's what I think. Because, you know, there were other cases like Ruth and Boaz. You know, Ruth was outside, but she came into the faith, and so that was fine just because she was a Moabite. So anyway, in verse 2, they challenge Moses' authority, and they're basically saying, hey, God can speak through us too, you know, Moses. You're not the only one that can hear God. So the implication they were making is, Moses, you've exalted yourself too high. But their problem really was this. It wasn't Moses that exalted himself. It was God that chose to use Moses. God made that choice. Moses didn't just take it on himself. So their problem was really with God. Verse 3, I think, is a little difficult for me because if Moses is writing this, it makes him sound anything but humble. I mean, if I stand up here to you and say, I want you guys to know, I'm a really humble guy. In fact, there's probably nobody in the world more humble than I am. You'd say, Steve, you got a problem. You don't sound very humble in saying it. That's why a lot of scholars think that God used somebody else, maybe Joshua, to write this in as a parenthesis later on about Moses. Kind of like the last chapter of Deuteronomy that tells about Moses' death and burial. Somebody else had to write that. So they think maybe Joshua wrote this. But other scholars will point out this. It's kind of interesting. They'll say, you know, the Hebrew word here, this translated humble, could also be translated miserable. And it could be saying Moses was the most miserable man in the world at this point. He was just miserable. So it's possible that that's what he meant. In verses 4 through 16 of chapter 12, God rebukes Miriam and Aaron for their insubordination. And he gave Miriam leprosy for 7 days to make his point clear. Aaron expressed their repentance, and Moses prays for her, and God takes away the leprosy. At the end of chapter 12, the Israelites have moved from Hazeroth to the wilderness of Paran. And Kadesh Barnea, by the way, is right at the top of that ellipse there on the screen. And something very significant happens here that I think we need to take the time to read. It's in chapter 13, beginning in verse 27. Moses has sent spies into the land, and they've come back and they're giving the report. And verse 27 says, and they told him, the spies told Moses, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They brought back samples. However, verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. That's a race of huge, brawny men, giants. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Verse 30. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let's go up at once and occupy it. We're able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against this people. They are stronger than we are." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim giants. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them." Chapter 14. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Oh, would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Isn't it? Oh, man. So sad. But it's a major turning point in Scripture here. So after all these miracles and all these promises, God's made these incredible promises. And against the counsel of leaders like Moses and Joshua and Caleb, they won't trust God. They're not going to do it. The enemies look too great. The enemies look too fierce. And of course, they paid a high price. Verse 10 tells us that just as they were about to stone Joshua and Caleb, God intervened. He told Moses, "Moses, I can kill all these people. We can start over." Now, again, I think this is a test for Moses. And Moses pleads with God, "Don't do it. For the sake of your great name, don't do that." And Moses passed that test. So in verse 20 of chapter 14, we read this. Then the Lord said, "I've pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who've seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, none of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." So they've come to the very edge of the promised land. They're getting close. And now they're going to have to turn around. Verse 25 says, "Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn around tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea." So sad. Verse 29, "Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who've grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." All the old folks are going to have to die. And this turns out in the Bible to be a major warning for all of us. About 450 years after this event, David is writing Psalm 95, and he's talking about this event. And Psalm 95, verse 6, I'm going to start at verse 6, says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we're the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." They're going to die in the wilderness. And he brought that back to the mind in Psalm 95. And then in the New Testament, about 1,500 years after the event, the writer of Hebrews quotes these words from David from the 95th Psalm. And he has a fairly lengthy commentary. We're not going to read it all right now. With a very serious warning for the readers, New Testament readers, in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. I'm going to read a little of it from chapter 3. Verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today," this is from Hebrews, chapter 3, verse 7, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And then the writer of Hebrews says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is one of those many verses, I think, that teach us very clearly that while, yes, the Bible teaches very clearly, once saved, always saved. If you're truly saved, you will stay saved. God will keep us to the very end. But the evidence of that is living for him, is perseverance. That's what he's teaching here in verses like this. He goes on with that commentary for several more verses on down into chapter 4. You can read that later if you want to. But I think for God to record that event so clearly and vividly here in Numbers, and then to have David comment on it so clearly in Psalms, and then have the writer of Hebrews to comment on it so extensively in Hebrews, I think God means for us to take that very seriously. In the New Testament, he says, examine yourselves to see where you're in the faith. And we need to encourage each other to be steadfast, to be walking with the Lord. We know there are people in our midst, in our churches, who don't know Jesus. One reason we know that is it's not too uncommon from time to time for some of them to say, I just got saved. You're, what? You've been here all these years. I know, but I just joined. I went through the motions. I never really trusted Jesus. And now I see, and I'm trusting Jesus. So we want to pray and encourage that more people will really understand what this is all about. It's easy to get immunized if you just sit in church Sunday after Sunday, year after year. So God's pretty serious about this. He intends for it to realize sin is deceitful and refusing to trust him is deadly. And many people's hearts are hardened by that deceitfulness and it leads to destruction and death. Very serious. So over the next 40 years, all the people in Israel, the whole camp, over the age of 20, they're going to die in the wilderness, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And on top of that, the 10 spies who turned the people's hearts away from the Lord, God put them to death immediately. Well, when the Israelites heard all of this and saw what God was doing, saw what was happening, and when the truth about God's judgment was beginning to sink into their hearts, some of them decided, hey, let's change our mind. We'll go up and fight them right now. We'll fight the Amalekites, we'll fight the Canaanites, we'll take the land. But Moses said, no. It's too late for that. The judgment's already been issued. No, don't go back now. But once again, in rebellion, chapter 14, verse 45, they went up to fight them, and they were soundly defeated. It's ironic, isn't it? When God was with them, they thought they couldn't do it. And God says, okay, now I'm not with you this time. Don't go. They thought they could do it. The enemy is so deceptive. They just not learn to pay attention to God. They went with their own emotions, kind of what Don was talking about today. It's easy to do that. They went with their own logic. They went with their own desires. Very common, very foolish, very destructive. After the disastrous consequences of what happened in chapter 14, chapter 15 reminds the people again of the proper way to make offerings and sacrifices. And it may seem like a strange place for God to talk about that, but I believe it might have been designed to encourage them. They're going to die in the wilderness. They've had that pronounced upon them. You're not going to get in. Unless you're under 20, you're not going to go in. But then God starts this chapter with these encouraging words. He says, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land you're to inhabit, which I'm giving you. It sounds like God's saying, look, you've blown it badly and you've got a horrible consequence to pay. It's terrible, but I do keep my promises. And your kids, they're going to come into the land. They're going to inherit this land. Eventually, I'm giving it to you as a nation, even though you older folks are going to die. And when they do, this is how I want them to offer their gifts. I want to offer their sacrifices this way. And so I think he's kind of giving them hope for the future of their nation, for the future of their kids, their descendants. We get to chapter 16, we find another rebellion taking place. This one is led by a man named Korah with three co-conspirators named Dathan, Abiram, and On. And they managed to put together a party of 250 men to come and complain to Moses and Aaron. And their complaint is in verse 3. They assemble themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you've gone too far. Listen to this. For all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So it's another attack on the leadership. They're proud men. They're divisive men. They're power hungry. They envy and resent the fact that God's chosen Moses and Aaron to be the leaders. And they're clever. They use a very common tactic. They act like they're speaking for and on the behalf of all the people. They're saying, look, all these people, they're all God's people. They're all holy. They're getting cheated. This isn't fair. It's not fair for you, Moses, and you. I mean, these guys are just as holy as you are. So they're trying to use that tactic to get people on their side. Anytime any of us feel like we're beginning to have a problem with our leadership, our spiritual leaders, it can be real tempting to resist those leaders. And I think if we get that temptation, there's some real important New Testament passages, for one thing, that we need to go into, like Titus chapter 3 and Romans chapter 16, that warn us very strongly about divisiveness and submission to our spiritual leadership. We need to meditate on those things. But here's a powerful Old Testament passage, too, that we need to meditate on. These guys just didn't like the way things were being done. They resented the fact that Moses wasn't chosen the way they would have preferred. They'd like for themselves to be elected. And so they became divisive and rebellious. And the Lord dealt with that rebellion. He always does, in a powerful and dramatic way. And eventually Moses said, get away from those guys. He told the people, better get away from them. God's about to deal with them. And what God did, you remember what he did? Opened the earth. And these guys and their families all fell into the earth. They were swallowed alive. The earth closed back in on them. And then the Lord sent fire and killed the 250 men who had sided with them. Well, after that happened, amazingly, some of the people who had evidently previously not sided with them, they're so stunned, they think, wait a minute, this is verse 41. Moses, wasn't that a little harsh? You've killed God's people here. Well, first of all, Moses didn't do it. God did it. It's obviously a supernatural thing. But they're sympathetic to the rebels because they didn't like God's judgment. It's very common for us humans to feel like God's being too harsh sometimes when he judges people. And that's how they felt, apparently. But these people are holding Moses responsible for it. Didn't seem fair to them. And again, God uses their reaction to test Moses' reaction. He does this over and over. He does this maybe with us from time to time. So God says in verse 45, I'm going to consume them right now, Moses. They deserved his wrath. They did. They deserved his judgment. So it's just like we do. And he begins killing them. 15,000 die. And at this point, we find one of the powerful Old Testament types or pictures of Jesus interceding for us. Look at verse 46, chapter 16, verse 46. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So the wrath of God's directed against these people. They definitely deserved it. And Moses tells Aaron, we've got to intercede. And Aaron, who is the high priest, pointing to the ultimate high priest, we're told in Hebrews, Jesus is our ultimate high priest, he intercedes for the people. He uses incense, which is a type of prayer. And verse 47 says he made atonement for them. He used the same word. God uses this word over and over in the Old Testament. And he uses it to refer to animal sacrifices quite often. And it atoned for people. It was like a covering. The literal word was like a covering for their sins. It appeased the wrath of God. It's the same word God used when he gave them instructions for the Day of Atonement. You remember they had one day a year, the Day of Atonement, when only one man, the high priest, could go into the most holy place. He would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. All that picturing Jesus. Of course, all of it, all this points to Jesus, who would eventually provide the ultimate, eternal atonement for us on the cross. It wasn't a temporary covering now. It's an eternal covering. He permanently covers us and protects us from the wrath of God. We deserve the wrath of God too. And Jesus covers us with his blood. Ultimate blood atonement. All this is pointing to Jesus. After all this rebellion in chapter 17, God makes it clear to the people which tribe he's chosen for the priesthood leadership. He orders the leader of each of the tribes to bring his staff with his name inscribed on it. And then those rods or staffs are placed in the tabernacle overnight. And next morning, remember what happened? Aaron's rod, yeah, had leaves on it and buds on it and blossoms on it and ripe almonds on it. It's amazing. It just came to life there. And God made it abundantly clear, supernaturally clear, this is the tribe I've chosen to be my priest, Levites. After that, by the way, God told Moses, I want you to keep that in the tabernacle. Hebrews says it was in the ark with the pot of manna and the law, tablets of the law. But it was a permanent reminder that he'd chosen the tribe of Levi to be the priestly tribe. And again, we can see how this points to Jesus. Just as people rejected, trying to reject God's anointed one, Aaron and Moses in this case, the people would later reject the ultimate anointed one that Aaron and Moses pointed to, Jesus. The word Christ means anointed one. That's who he is, Messiah, the anointed one. And just as life sprang out of that dead stick, Jesus would spring to life on the third day out of his dead body. It's pretty amazing. I mean, I think this dead rod brought forth leaves, buds, blossoms, ripe almonds. It's a type of the resurrection of Jesus right there in the Old Testament again. So much points to Jesus. When the people saw that what had happened, and of course remembering the judgment of God that had already been accomplished in the deaths of the leaders of the rebellion, they said in essence, it's verse 12, oh my goodness, we're going to die. We're going to die. The people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish. We're undone. We're all undone. It's not irrational for them to say it. They deserved it. But for the time being, the judgment's over. Sadly, it wouldn't be the last time they complained. They're not done complaining. And we tend to think, this just doesn't make sense. How could these people complain over and over and over again after all the miraculous things God's doing? And I think when we, our logic tells us that, but we misunderstand the human heart. For one thing, we need to remember we can read about all these complaints in just a matter of minutes. You know, we're working through it here this morning all in one little session. But those complaints didn't happen immediately one after the other necessarily. It seems like that if you read it. But remember, they were in the wilderness for many, many years. And probably some of us can identify at least a little bit, I bet you have some memories like this, with the reality that God can do amazing things in our lives. Just stunning things that just make us feel in awe of him, what he's done. And yet, over a period of a few years, those memories kind of fade. And even after he's done amazing things, we can start doubting God again. Because we run into another trial and say, Lord, are you there? Do you know what's going on? Do you see this? Where are you? We can forget too. We can start doubting too. And as we've seen before, unless God works in our hearts himself, no amount of miracles is going to change us. We see that all the way through Scripture. Miracles don't change people. Only the Holy Spirit. Chapter 18 gives details of the responsibilities and privileges of the priests and Levites and how they're to be supported by the tithes. Chapter 19 contains instructions for purification for uncleanness. This is kind of interesting. They were supposed to start by taking a red heifer, symbol of purity. It would, of course, be a cow that had never been bred, a heifer. And the color red may have been meant to remind the people of blood and the purifying power of blood. That animal was to be sacrificed. And it's kind of unusual because in this case, the entire animal, including its blood, usually when they sacrifice an animal, they would drain the blood first. But in this case, including the blood, was to be burnt. And it would be burnt with cedar wood, which was a wood that was known for its resistance to disease and very valuable. It was also to be burnt with hyssop, which represented purity. You remember when David was praying in Psalm 51 and confessing his sins to God? He said, purge me with hyssop. They used hyssop to represent in the cleansing ceremony for lepers to represent purification and cleansing. It was also to be burned with scarlet, which of course is another symbol of the cleansing power of blood. And then it burned it to ashes, and they took those ashes and added it to water, so that the water then could be used for purification. And again, it just symbolizes, I think, beautifully the cleansing, purifying work of Jesus on the cross. You know, we are washed in his blood. The last part of chapter 19 discusses uncleanness by coming into contact with dead bodies. Dead bodies, either of people or animals, were still are visible evidence of the consequences of sin. Sin leads to death. We're all contaminated with sin, even if we haven't committed a specific sin, which we all have, but we still always need cleansing from our uncleanness. All of us do. We all sin by choice, of course. We know that. We've chosen to sin again and again and again. But we also are contaminated by Adam's sin. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 21 says, For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So we are all going to die because we're descendants of Adam. We inherit the sin of Adam. So touching a dead body reminded them and us that really we're all unclean. Even when we're not conscious of a particular sin, we all need cleansing from our uncleanness, including the sin nature that we inherited from Adam. John wrote this in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That includes our committed sin and includes the sin nature of Adam. We get to chapter 20. Moses has fast-forwarded to the events that take place near the end of the wilderness wanderings. The first part of this chapter tells about the death of Miriam. They had wandered around and around and back to Kadesh Barnea at the time of her death. And the last part of this chapter tells us about the death of Aaron. And in Numbers chapter 33, verse 38, he tells us that Aaron died in the 40th year of the wanderings. That's how we know he's fast-forwarded here. And guess what they're doing? They're complaining. God has provided them with water over and over and over again. They wouldn't have survived this far if he hadn't provided them with water. But it's the same complaint. It should remind us, though, of how God has provided for us so bountifully in our past. And then we go through a time maybe of leanness. And we begin to think, God, are you there? Do you know what's happening here? Do you realize what I'm in need here? We got to be careful. We don't get a bad attitude like they did. But this time, Moses got really angry. And he lost control. In verse 8, chapter 20, God told Moses, tell the rock to yield its water. But Moses lost his patience and lost his temper. And in verse 10, we see what he did. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. But Moses didn't obey God. God said, speak to it. Moses hid it. And it also sounds like he's not giving the glory to God. Shall we bring water out of this rock? Well, God graciously gave the water, but he said to Moses, you're going to pay a price for that, Moses. You're going to pay a consequence. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you didn't believe me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I've given them. Both these men are going to die before they get to the promised land. In verses 14 through 21, we learn that Moses gave a very gracious appeal to the king of Edom. There's Edom. And Moses promised that the Israelites would stay on the road. He said, we won't mess up your land. We just need to pass through. We're not going to bother your livestock. We're not going to bother your vineyards. We're not going to mess with your water supplies, your wells, or anything. But the king of Edom was not gracious. He said, no, you're not coming through my land. So they turned around and they went back down to Mount Hor, just south of Edom there. And by the way, this is when God said, okay, Aaron, your time's up. Time for you to die. Moses took the high priestly garments from Aaron, put them on his son, Eleazar, and Aaron died there on Mount Hor. Israel mourned for him for 30 days. In chapter 21, since the king of Edom said they couldn't come through Edom, they began what seemed like a more direct approach to the promised land toward Hormah in Arad. There it is, just slightly to the south of the promised land up there. And the king of Arad came out after them. He attacked them. But God gave them a victory over him. Now, this is kind of interesting what God chooses to do here. After that, though, instead of saying, okay, you've gotten a victory over Arad, you're right at the border, you can go on in. No, these people aren't through dying yet. So God says, I'm going to lead them back toward the south again. And he takes them back down around Edom on to the east side of the Jordan River. And the people evidently thought, this is dumb. Why would we approach the promised land, win a battle, and then have to turn around and approach the promised land the long way? And while they're at it, they complain some more about the man on the water. So as a consequence of the complaining this time, God sent poisonous snakes. And the people began to repent. God gave them an unexpected way for their lives to be spared. It's in chapter 21, verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who's bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now, we might be tempted to say, well, that's interesting, and to go on. But Jesus brings this up. And it's in the context of the most famous verse in the whole Bible, John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he's talking about what we're reading here, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And he compared himself to that serpent in the wilderness being lifted up. There's no other way they could be healed of that deadly poisonous snake bite that doomed them except by looking to the bronze serpent. And our deadly sin problem can't be healed any other way than to looking to Jesus on the cross. Both the bronze serpent and Jesus were lifted up high. Some have said that the best guess is, this is just speculation, that the serpent probably was, the bronze serpent was kind of placed horizontally on the pole, so if you lifted it up, it probably looked like a cross. But in both cases, when we look at the cure, we see the cause. The bronze serpent reminded them of the cause of their death. Sin is the cause of our death. And the Bible says this about Jesus, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So when we look to him on the cross, we're seeing our sin in him. He became sin for us, who knew no sin. And the question comes to mind, and it's very difficult for some people to accept. How is it they could be healed and saved from death by merely looking? And does that really mean that all we have to do to be saved is to look to Jesus? Is that all? Well, the answer is yes. It's so simple that a child can come into the kingdom. That's what it means. Now, of course, it has to be the true Jesus. It can't be a Jesus of our imagination. But when we look to the true Jesus in genuine faith, Jesus says, just believe on me. That's all you have to do. We see the perfect, sinless Son of God. God the Son became one of us, went to the cross, perfect, innocent Lamb of God, took our sin there on himself, took the death penalty to show the ultimate meaning of love. This is how love is defined, what Jesus did for us on the cross. Rose from the dead, ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, intercedes for us. When we look to that Jesus, yeah, we're saved. We're saved. It's just that simple. Let's not make it too complicated. It's not look to Jesus and do this, 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 and this. Just look to Jesus. He'll save you. Yes, ma'am.
Where does repentance come in?
Well, I think the implication there is that when you look to the true Jesus, it will bring about repentance and faith in your heart. Yeah. Jesus does say you have to believe on me, and Jesus said you have to repent. He did put those words in there. There's no doubt about it. It's not like there's repentance and faith save us. Just Jesus saves us. But when we look to the true Jesus and we see him as he really is, then I believe he brings about repentance and faith. There are people who think they're looking at Jesus, but they're looking to Jesus of their imagination, and they're therefore not repenting and not having faith. That's the way I'd have to put it together, best I can. Yeah. We just don't want to make it sound like repentance is a work that we do, or faith is a work that we do that leads us to salvation. Jesus does it all, but he grants us repentance and faith when we look to the true Jesus. And we believe, but it's a work that he does in us. So it's kind of hard for us to put it all together. We tend to want to make it something we're supposed to do, but he does it all. Yeah. We respond. We do respond, but he gives us the grace to respond. You know, it's just kind of all from him. After this, in 21:10, we learn that Israel went around the land of Edom up through Moab. There's Moab. And they asked Sihon, the king of the Amorites at Heshbon, just north of Moab, if they could go through his land. And it was a very gracious request, similar to the one they had made of the Edomites. And again, they were refused. But he not only refused, he attacked them. And God gave Israel victory over him. And the Israelites actually began to settle. Some of them began to settle here in these towns around Heshbon. Now I'm going to zoom in one more time into this rectangle and up north of that, an area you can't see on this map. So here's Heshbon again, just east of the north end of the Dead Sea there in the land of the Amorites, what we saw on the last screen. And then from Heshbon, interestingly, they moved way up north toward Bashan. It's on the east side of the Jordan, due east from the northern part of the Promised Land. And the king of Bashan was a man named Og, and he did exactly what Sihon had done. He attacked them. And again, God gave them the victory, and again, some of the Israelites settled here. And later on, when they finally conquer the land, there are three tribes that settle on the east side of the Jordan. We don't think about them much, but Manasseh, Gad, or part of Manasseh, and Gad and Reuben would permanently settle in these areas east of the Jordan. In Numbers 22, 23, and 24, Israel has come back to the south again, to the border of Moab. There's Moab. And after what they did to Sihon and Og, the king of Moab, a man named Balak, is terrified. And Balak knows a prophet by the name of Balaam or Balaam. And Balaam is one of those strange men in the Bible. We run into this every now and then. He's not an Israelite, but he has some knowledge of the true God. And he's a prophet. And he's a little bit like Melchizedek. You know, he wasn't one of them. And Jethro wasn't one of them, but they knew the true God. Anyway, Balak offered Balaam a lot of money. He said, if you just put a curse on him. And Balaam said, yeah, I'll be glad to. He wanted the money. But God wouldn't let him. And so he tried. And most of us remember this part of the scripture because when we were kids, we liked the story about Balaam's donkey talking to him. Remember that? And so God gave the gift of speech to Balaam's donkey to save Balaam's life there. But he was very selfish. He was very greedy. He was not out for the glory of God. He had the gift of prophecy. And after he tried and tried to find a way to curse them and God wouldn't let him, he came up with a plan. And he told Balak, I think this will work. And it's described in chapter 25. In short, the plan was to entice them to sin so that they would suffer the consequences of their sin. And again, God mentions this in the New Testament. This is in Revelation chapter 2 in the letter that Jesus dictated to John for the church at Pergamum. He said this. It's in chapter 2, verse 14. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And a little farther in Numbers, in chapter 31, after Israel had already conquered Moab, Moses said, even the women of Moab had to be put to death. He said, because behold, on Balaam's advice, they caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. That's a mountain in Moab. So the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. So it seems that Balaam was basically saying to Balak something like this. I can't curse them. God won't let me do that. But if you'll send out some of your best looking young women, they can entice them. They can tempt them to immorality and to idolatry. And the Israelites, by sinning, will bring judgment on themselves. And it worked. Because of their immorality and idolatry, God sent a plague and killed 24,000. I think the lesson here is that even though we as Christians know that we are immune to the curses of Satan, we've been saved from the curse, there's no way that can affect us, we will still suffer the consequences of our sins. If Satan can entice us to sin, he may not be able to put a curse on us, but if he can entice us to sin, then he can get us to the point where we will have to suffer the consequences of that sin. In chapter 26, after all these years of wandering, God again commands Moses to take a military census. Most of the tribes have not changed that much, but it's interesting the tribe of Simeon lost over half of its population. And the tribe of Manasseh increased its population by 64%. And God explains there in the last verses, 52 through 56, I'll give the larger populations greater land allotments. In chapter 27, because of the unusual situation of Zelophehad's daughters, Zelophehad was in the tribe of Manasseh. He had five daughters, but no sons. They came to Moses and said, hey, we're not sons, and only sons are supposed to inherit the land. Could we not inherit even though we're daughters? And Moses said, I don't know, I'll ask God. And God said, sure they can. Yeah, they can inherit the land. Give it to them. So that was kind of unusual in that day for women to be so esteemed that they can inherit the land. Now, later on in chapter 36, we're told that some of the tribe from Manasseh had a problem with that because they thought, wait a minute, if they marry outside our tribe, then our land is going to go to another tribe. That's not right. And so Moses again said, God, what do we do about that? And God said, tell them they must find a husband from the tribe of Manasseh, and then the land will stay in the tribe of Manasseh. Chapters 28 and 29 record laws concerning sacrifices that were related to special feast days and holy days. We don't have time to go into that. Chapter 30 records some of God's instructions for keeping vows. And that brings us to chapter 31, and that's Ron's problem. From 31 to 36, we'll be in that next time. Okay. There we go. Yes, sir.
So, at this point, there's like 600,000 Israelites.
600,000 men. Soldiers.
They left Egypt millions.
Well, they think that they were roughly the same number. I think what they do is say, well, if there's 600,000 men, and then maybe roughly 600,000 or more women, and that doesn't include some of the older men. It certainly doesn't include the kids, just fighting men. So that would be like 1.2 million. And then if you add the kids and the older folks in, it might have been up around 2.5 million.
The years they surely multiplied.
You would think, yeah. Although a lot of them died in the process too. So there was death as well as multiplication. So, yeah. We don't know exactly, but that's where they come up with the numbers. Anything else? Thank you. No, glory to God if it was good, but I felt like, oh my goodness, I'm overwhelming these people with details, but anyway, we worked through it. So
it was harsh how God dealt with the people, and Moses, I often think on that he did one thing wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And are we just serious about God's judgment now?
Yeah.
But for the blood of Jesus.
Yeah.
And it does make me pause a little bit.
Thank you, Karen. I think that's really well said, because what we have been trained to do by our culture is to minimize sin. It just doesn't seem like a big deal. We think, oh, yeah, but everybody sins. Well, yeah, we all make our mistakes, and we're all basically good. And oh, man, that's pretty rough for God to give those kind of consequences. And we read it and say, oh, my goodness, this seems harsh. But God's serious about sin, and we have a hard time understanding that, I think. I think you're right.
And another thing, so I'm reading through Numbers and Deuteronomy and trying to grasp some of this stuff, but either in Numbers or in Deuteronomy, God told the Israelites that the Moabites were not allowed to enter the temple up until the 10th generation or something like that. And Ruth comes along and marries into the Israelites, and she's part of Jesus' genealogy. So God makes provision.
Yes.
Makes provision for me as not an Israelite. So even though he's given this decree, he still made provision for those of us outside of something to come into him.
Yeah, his grace just keeps coming through, doesn't it? And Ruth, and then Rahab in Jericho. Yeah, it's amazing how he does that.
I just read about that, so I wonder, these guys come to spy out the land, but they stay with Rahab, who is a woman of the night.
Yeah, she hides them. Yeah.
Why did they go to her? To keep the radar off of them? So it's all, you know, you start thinking about detail.
There are a lot of unanswered questions.
A lot of questions.
Yeah. And I have to admit, when I was studying through Numbers, I had the same kind of over and over. I thought, oh my goodness, I don't know how to explain this, you know. And there's a lot of it I can't answer the questions to. Yeah. Yes, sir, Charles.
A lot of it, when they crossed the Red Sea, they went all the way down to Mount Sinai. How did they cross to that land?
That's just the way God led them. He originally said, if I take them directly up there, it wasn't too far from Goshen up to the Promised Land, but he said, if I take them up that way, they're going to get discouraged really quick because they're going to have to fight, and so I'm going to make them wait. And he, in his wisdom, decided to take them to Mount Sinai. It seemed like Sinai was an important place to God. When Elijah ran, and he came to, apparently, Mount Sinai, and some people think when Paul spent that time in Arabia in the desert that he went to Mount Sinai. It's kind of maybe an interesting place that God chose to work with his people. I don't know why.
I don't know.
Wasn't there something too that God said that he wanted to clean out some of the Egyptian stuff?
I don't remember that. Maybe that he wanted to get some of the Egypt out of the Israelites before they, yeah, maybe. Good comments. Anything else? Ready to pray? Father, thank you so much for putting this book in your word. Lord, we confess it's one of your books that we often don't spend much time in, and yet you put so many things there, and so many things to point us to Jesus. And Lord, we confess also that when we read it, there's a lot of it, Lord, a lot of your word that we just scratch our heads and we say, how can this be? Lord, we don't understand. And we thank you that you're patient with us, and we know that we can trust you when we don't understand you. And we know that sometimes we jump to conclusions that are incorrect, and we pray that you'd help us not do that. But Lord, thank you that even though you're very serious about sin, and even though you punish sin severely, and the wages of sin really is death and destruction, that by your grace and through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've given us the cure. You've given us the solution for our sins. You have chosen to forgive us and cleanse us and make us your kids. Lord, we know we deserve, like those Israelites deserve, we deserve your wrath. But Lord, by your grace, we've been saved. So thank you, thank you, thank you for pointing us to Jesus in this book and for using that to confirm that this really is your book, and we can trust your book and we can trust you. And I just pray that these things will stick in our minds and hearts, and that we will have more confidence in your word than ever, more confidence in you than ever. And we'll just keep our focus on you, on our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you're going to get us through all the struggles of this life, all the trials, all the tests. Lord, we also know that we will often come into a testing time and we'll find ourselves struggling again, and we'll find ourselves doubting, and we'll find ourselves wondering. And Lord, sometimes it seems like you're not listening, but we know you are, and we know you're teaching us valuable things. So help us to be good learners. Help us to stay teachable. Help us to stay humble before you. Help us to keep our focus on Jesus until you bring us on home. We pray in his name. Amen.